longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. Why don't you guys thank our worship team for leading us? It's awesome. It's important for us to come back to our identity as believers on a regular basis. It can be easy to lose track of it in the world we live in that's constantly fighting to shape us into something else. So thank you guys for reminding us again of that identity. Power of words. Let's do a little recap before we move forward. What did we talk about last week? Spitball. These aren't rhetorical questions. Say what? Owen was in Spain. Good job, Owen. What? 2 weeks ago. Thank you, girls. So 2 weeks ago, it's a little further back. Somebody humor me. Make me feel good about my life. Chris Beeling. Our words are powerful and they need direction. Yep. So if you guys weren't here 2 weeks ago, which I know a lot of you guys weren't, we're talking about the power of words. Our words have the ability to do great things or very terrible things. So 2 weeks ago, we were in James 3. James 3, we talked about the power of the tongue, and within the power of the tongue, the power of the tongue has the ability to give life with our words or to destroy. It has the ability to build others up or it has the ability to tear them down. So that was the first power we saw in words, the power to tear up or the power to build up. And we looked and we saw that because our words need direction, because we have a sin nature starting from the get-go, that our words reflect the overflow of our hearts. Our hearts are naturally sinful, and therefore, for us to be able to build up others with our words, we have to have our hearts transformed. Only through the transformation of our hearts can we then, through an overflow of what's going on in our hearts, encourage others, build others up. So tonight, we're going to talk about another power. We're going to talk about the fact that our words have the power to communicate trust or unbelief. You might not always pit those two against each other, but what we're going to do is we're going to dive back into James. You guys remember James? James, brother of Jesus, half-brother, because James isn't half-God. He isn't even part God. So you have a separation there. But James, the brother of Jesus, writes, and he's all about practical Christian living. He's going to call you on the carpet. If your faith doesn't line up with your actions, James is there to call you on it and look at your heart and say, you don't really believe what you say you believe. Because if you did, it would show. And I don't honestly care for anyone pretending to follow after my brother after he was crucified to save people. And you see that James is a take no excuses writer. And that's awesome, because that's what we need. That's what we need. So, again, James 3, we talked about the power of the tongue to build up, tear down. Now, we're going to hop on over to James 5, 7 through 11. So, what happened in between? He talks about the wisdom of above at the end of 3, and then he warns against worldliness. So, your tongue has the power. Your words have the power to tear things down. Be careful of the world. The world is going to slide in, and it's going to try to transform your heart in a different direction. And it's already got the advantage because we start sinful. And since we start sinful, there's a good chance that when the world tempts us to tear others down to build ourselves up, we're going to jump on that. So, he says, not only are we dangerous in the things we say, but be careful of the world because it's going to try to push you in the other direction. So, that brings us to 5. 5, he's talking about patience and suffering. So let's read 5, 7 through 11. We'll break it down a little bit. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Okay, So what's going on here? Well, he gives first. He tells them, be patient. What does patience have to do with trust? And why does trust have anything to do with grumbling, if you've looked at the title of what we're talking about here? What does this have to do with words? Well, look at the example he gives of the farmer. He says the farmer is waiting. Imagine being a farmer. You're a farmer. Back in the day, you don't have farmer's insurance. You can't go down and grab that. So when you're waiting on the rain for the crop, you're waiting on your livelihood. You're waiting to eat. You're waiting to see if you can put clothes on your kids' backs. You're waiting to see if your wife is going to starve. It's kind of a big deal when you're waiting for the rains to kick in as a farmer in this day and age. But listen, he says, see how the farmer waits patiently for the precious fruit of the earth. And then immediately after that, establish your hearts and do not grumble against one another. And that, in the Greek, the grumble with, it's not grumble to or with, so you don't want to be grumbling with the people around you or against the people around you or grumbling in general. That's kind of how the Greek grammar breaks down on it. But what's the connection between the two? Grumbling is a sign of unbelief versus trust. That farmer, if he's waiting patiently, he has faith. He has established in his mind that those rains are going to come. So instead of complaining, he waits because he trusts that the rain's going to come. The opposite is to complain. Complain that the farmer next to him has taken up too much of the soil. Complain that, I mean, back in the day, you complain that the sins of other people are causing the drought that you're in. Complaining is the other option. Because if you truly trust something, you're not going to assume it's working against you. So you just got to see that connection between the two. So, at its root, grumbling comes from unbelief. And we love to complain. We love to grumble. What is this grumble? Well, again, in the original language, this grumble is this. Seriously, it means to heavily sigh, to sigh with frustration, to sigh with anger. If Kentucky beats UNC right now, I'm going to sigh with frustration and anger, and I'm going to complain that it was Kentucky's fault and probably the ref's fault. It's in my blood, and this girl back here in the Kentucky shirt, Hannah Bridges, is rooting against me, so I'm hoping to rub this in her face at the end of the night in Christian love. But if not, I'm going to complain. But we naturally complain. When things don't go our way, we want to grumble. And it's not just, because complaining doesn't have to be bad. Complaining can be, man, I'm struggling a little bit with this new set of rules. Versus, man, my teacher doesn't know what the heck they're talking about. Why do we have these rules in the classroom? That's grumbling. Grumbling happens anytime your will's crossed, your safety is crossed, your desires are crossed, and rather trusting the powers that be, that ultimately, as we are going to see, is always God, we decide we're going to buck it, and we complain and grumble, and we get frustrated with our words. We tear down other people. With our words, we complain about the situation. With our words, we poison the well against our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ or against God himself. Because our will has been crossed. We failed to trust God. And I think we do this, we grumble in three main areas. So, we're going to keep coming back to the text. We've seen the farmer, you can see the connection there. We grumble first in how we talk to and about God. This one's subtle. The other two are going to be a little more tangible. You guys might be able to relate to it a little bit more. But how many of you guys have ever heard people say a statement like this? And I put this one up mainly because I keep hearing this statement. I heard it a lot in Bible college. I hear it a lot in debates. Is, I won't serve a God, or I just can't believe in a God who would allow people to go to hell. I just can't believe in a God that wouldn't let people love the people they wanted to love in a homosexual way. I won't believe in a God who wiped people out in the Old Testament. Therefore, the Old Testament is illegitimate. When people say statements like that, what they're saying is I only want to believe in a God that is made in my image. I do not trust God to be right. I do not trust God to know what he's talking about because I know better. And so God either exists and he exists my way, or it doesn't exist at all. And they grumble and complain about the character of God. Another way people mistrust who God is, mistrust in the way they talk about God and the way they talk to God in their prayer. Guys, sometimes our prayer lives, we can just grumble. And we'll see in a little bit that there is a good way to complain to God. God wants us to be honest with him. But if your prayers are constantly, God, I need you to give this to me. I need it. Or plea bargaining with God. God, if you do this, I'll do this. What are you saying about the character of God? You're saying God needs to be, I have to offer something to God for God to have my best interest in mind? Or are you saying that because God needs to be coerced, that he doesn't know what's best for you because you have to try to convince him to do this thing that you want him to do? We can grumble in a way that says, God, you don't really know what you're talking about. And I'm not even really sure you're good. So I'm going to have to pray around this to try to control who you are. It's dangerous. What's the example we see in Scripture? Well, we see Christ. We see Christ who, in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bam, right off the bat, what do you get? Well, you get, if it said our Father, you get intimacy. Who art in heaven, you get sovereignty. Hallowed be your name, you get praise. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You have lordship and surrender. Bam, one phrase. And the way Jesus prayed reflected his heart. And it said, I trust you. And even in Gethsemane, your will be done, not mine, down to death, because he trusted in who God was. And it showed up in the way he talked about God. It showed up in the way he prayed to God. The second thing that we often screw up on, that we often grumble or complain, is how we talk to and about authority. And on that last point, guys, I want you to make a note. Just put that. Think about, how do I pray? Just put that as a note for the side. How do I pray? Take 3 minutes and sit down and think, what does how I pray say about whether or not I trust God? Does it even point to relationship? One of my pet peeves is when talking to people about their testimony. And if someone starts, well, I was doing bad, and then I started coming back to church. In my head, just a heads up, for the rest of that conversation, I'm assuming you're not really a believer. Because people will get through their whole testimony without ever talking about Jesus. And if you can do that, do you have trust in a Savior that has died for you and it's an intimate relationship? Does your prayer show intimacy? Does it show trust? Does it show sovereignty? Does it show praise? If not, you may not be trusting. And that's a subtle way we can grumble against God. But we have no problem openly grumbling against authority. And I'm right here with you guys. I don't know what you guys are. I'm a millennial, and people say I'm all messed up. And that all we do is complain. Or so studies and most people older than me will say. But it's true. But what people don't want to admit is that all of us are that way. And that all of us at our heart resist authority. And here's the problem. Sometimes the authority is wrong. But it's established by God. And what are the authorities you guys have? Well, you have teachers. You have bosses. You have coaches. You have youth pastors. So the authorities can be wrong. But what does God say? God says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So that overbearing teacher, that coach that runs you ragged and just can't find a single nice thing to say, but is always going after your insecurities. These are authorities, the government. That's a big one around here. Those are authorities God set in place. And so when you grumble, when you complain, when you light up social media, when you talk to your neighbor about those people, what you're saying is I don't trust God with the authorities he's set in place. And if I could have 10 minutes in his role, I could fix this. Now, I want you guys to remember that there are some authorities you don't have to sit under. You have that abusive coach, drop the team. You have a bad teacher, just try not to be in their class next time, or hang low until you do. You can get out of it. Because not all authorities are operating in a godly manner, but all authorities do deserve our respect, and ultimately we show that we distrust God when we grumble and complain against authority, when we voice frustration, when we're negative, when we lash out against them, lash out about their resentment, when we talk about them poorly. And guys, this is true of the church. So many people church hop like crazy. And usually what they do is they leave a string of complaints. It's a dangerous game to play because you can burn all your bridges. We do this with school teachers. Where long before a teacher ever has you as a student, you already think they're of the devil because of what everyone else has said about them. Hannah's back there smiling. These people are made in the image of God, and they're people that God has put in authority. And this is written to a people and a generation shortly after Christ where their authorities were throwing them in prison or feeding them to lions. You guys don't have it that bad, I guarantee it. And yet, honor the authorities. Or to resist will incur judgment. This is a fun little text. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. 1 Corinthians, very vague. It's just kind of a fun line to say, though. Destroyed by the destroyer, what is he talking about? Well, Numbers 14, the people of Israel, after wandering around the desert, they had seen God perform the 10 plagues. They had seen the Red Sea parted. They had crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground. They had seen the Lord provide manna. They had seen the Lord provide quail. They'd seen God himself leading them in a cloud of smoke and a cloud in a pillar of cloud. And yet they still constantly grumbled and complained. And so what God did is he sent a plague and he wiped out like 15,000 of them, 4,700 to be specific. And he was tempted. He offered Moses. He said, Moses, let me wipe them all out. You're a good dude. I'll start over with you. We can build a nation better than these guys. And Moses cried out to God, God, don't destroy your people. Look what Egypt is going to say. Look what these other nations are going to say. And God stayed his hand. But judgment was incurred because time after time, they would grumble and complain against Moses. They tried to stone Moses. And God was saying, this is the leader. I set this guy up. I put him in place. And finally, they grumbled and complained. And when they were going to kill him, God protected the people he put in place, and he wiped out 15,000 of them. So something to consider. We don't live in fear. We're children of God. But the same God that wiped out those 15,000 is the same God that establishes the authorities around you and warns there is judgment for bucking against the authorities that I've allowed to come into play. So how are you at trusting authority? Don't answer that. That one is rhetorical. I know a lot of the ones I actually want an answer from you guys, but not that one, because you're all bad at it. I am too. It frustrates me, because we don't have control of it. But that's the point. I can buck it. I can think I know better. But what I'm saying when I do that is, God, you didn't know what you were doing when you set this up. So I'm going to grumble and complain. The third way, I do want to be careful with this one, is how we talk in and about our circumstances. It didn't go. How we talk in and about our circumstances. Guys, life is hard. That's something old people say, especially war vets, and they talk about Nam. I don't know. It happens. But there are difficulties in life, and the author knows this. We're going to go back into James. James 10, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So, well, who is he talking about? And then he goes again. He goes to Job in 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So what are some of the people he's talking about? Well, think about the prophets. Jeremiah got chucked in a well. Isaiah was told by God, spend most of your life preaching to these people, but by the way, they're not going to listen to you. So go in and day out and pour your heart out and have them reject you day after day, because that's what's going to happen. Ezekiel Talk about a combination of having a hard time trusting God, authority, and your circumstances. As an object lesson, God had Ezekiel lay on his side for 40 days without moving. I can't tell you the amount of doubt or unbelief of why does this matter would come through my mind. But he faithfully laid on his side, and he became the object lesson God wanted him to. The prophets knew how to suffer and trust, even in circumstances that hurt. Job, it was because he was so good at following God that he got picked out by Satan. It's one of the earliest stories in the Bible, but Job, no one followed the Lord like he did. And Satan said, Job only follows you, God, because you give him good stuff and you bless him. So God said, go ahead, take your best shot at him, just don't kill him. And so he took everything, killed all his kids. Satan did it quick. He took away all his things, and then he gave him boils and sores where all he did was sit there and scratch himself and want to die. But what he never did was mistrust God. Those are the examples we're given of people that in the midst of painful circumstances. And this is where we can get to a point where, guys, we can complain to God in a way that doesn't show mistrust. What do I mean by that? Well, I think a great place to go for that is Psalm 44. See, the Bible speaks to us, but a lot of the time the Psalms speak for us. They are human. They are people crying out to God with real emotions, with real feelings. And you notice this is a quote with no name. I have heard it from a friend heard it from me, we heard it from other friends, and I'm sure a greater man than all three of us said it before that. But it's true. So I just want to read you guys a little bit of Psalm 44. Oh God, we have heard of your ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days and the days of old. So he keeps going a little further. This is what God has done. We always heard that you are awesome. We grew up in Sunday school and we sat through the flannel graphs and we heard all these awesome stories about how you parted the Red Sea, how you take care of your people, how you wiped out the enemies. You were right there for us. And then he changes and he makes it personal. I've always heard this growing up, but you are my king, oh God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you, we push down our foes. It's through your name that we tread down those who rise up against us. But then it takes a turn. But you've rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter. You have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. All this has come upon us. Though we have not forgotten you and we have not been false to your covenant, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had not forgotten the name of our God or spread out the hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Some of you guys may feel this way sometimes. What I love about this psalm is it starts, okay, I grew up hearing this. I know Jesus is good. I know God is good. I know he parted the Red Sea. I get it. And I've seen God work. Like, I get this. I accepted him. I dove in head first. You are our God. I went into battle. I tested this stuff. And you were faithful. And you were awesome. And now you're rejecting us. Why? Why are you turning your back on me now? Why do I have to go through this? And for some of you guys, it may look similar. I sat in Sunday school. I know the stories. I've been a good Christian. And if God can hold the universe together, can't he hold my parents' marriage together? And if God has conquered death, and if he raised so many people from the dead, why can't he keep my family member from dying? And you might find yourself in a place where the circumstances don't line up with what you've always been told as a Christian. But that's here. That's real. And what we get out of this psalm is that God understands that, and he wants your pain. He wants you to cry out to him. He wants you to lift up what's going on. But notice what the psalmist never does. He never says, God, you don't care about us. God, I don't trust you. He says, God, where are you? I know you're good. I know it. And I know that you've always taken care of us. So where are you now? I'm still struggling. That is powerful. That is the way to honor God in the midst of a hard situation. Not to grumble, but to complain in a way that displays your trust in God. There was a minister in the 80s. His name was, something Sloan Coffin. His mom died. And then a month later, while he was trying to get through that, his son hit off a bridge and drowned, like got stuck in the car. Water came in. He just slowly drowned. That's where they found him. But this minister, I loved, this is a longer eulogy. This is a powerful text. You guys can look it up. It's free. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But, I mean, they use this at universities to talk rhetoric and to talk about how well to speak. But fresh, the week after his son died, Reverend Coffin said a lot, but he said these words. He said, as almost all of you know, a week ago last Monday night, driving in a terrible storm, my son Alexander, who to his friends was a real day brightener, and to his family, fair as the star when only one is shining in the sky, my 24-year-old Alexander, who enjoyed beating his old man at every game and in every race, beat his father to the grave. For some reason, nothing so infuriates me as the incapacity of seemingly intelligent people to get it through their heads that God doesn't go around this world with fingers on triggers, his fists around knives, his hands on steering wheels. And then he talks a little bit more, just to fill you in, about how people err either on the side of blaming God or they just try to throw scripture at grief and don't let anyone hurt. And he talks about how that doesn't help because the grief is the absence of the reality of God. You can't see it. But then he concludes with this. And finally, I know that when Alex beat me to the grave, the finish line was not Boston Harbor in the middle of the night. If a week ago last Monday a lamp went out, it was because for him at least, the dawn had come. So I shall, and so let all of us, seek consolation in that love which never dies and find peace in the dazzling grace that always is. It's a week after he lost his son. The power of words that display trust in God in the midst of painful circumstance can be part of your greatest testimony. I mean, this guy, this was 30 years ago, and this is still bouncing around universities and bouncing around, at least here, youth group, because his trust in God was so powerful. He didn't deny it. In fact, he kind of, earlier on, he took a long time to discredit the people that just try to throw churchy words and Bible verses at pain. But what he does say is, though I'm in pain, and it's real, and the grief is hard, I know that I can trust God, and I'm going to hold to this love because I know that it won't fail. And I know that this is a dazzling grace that always is. That's powerful. But if you guys are like me, you've looked at these, and as you consider how your words, especially in the area of complaint and grumbling, if you think about the way you talk to God, hopefully your relationship's vibrant there and it's intimate, maybe not there, but then how you talk about authority, whether it be your parents, teachers, I don't know who it is, coaches, we all got people that we want to buck. Or whether it be your circumstances. But Double or Nothing, you guys can look at it and see the way that you talk about your circumstances and you talk about those in authority, and sometimes even the way you talk to and about God, and you can say, they don't reflect a heart that fully trusts God. And what do you do about that? If we don't want to grumble and complain, if we want our words to exhibit trust in God so God can use that to build other people up rather than unbelief where people look at us and say they're no different than us. When the going gets rough, I see them distrust their God. I see them struggling with situations just the way we are and responding the same way. How do we change that? Well, it's in the text. how do I grow in my trust of God? In order to trust, our hearts must be established. Look at this. He says, you be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So what does that even mean? It's poetic. But what does it mean to establish your hearts? Well, again, in the original language, it's talking about to strengthen something up, to be sure, to firm it up in your mind. Eno straps are a good example. Any of you guys, Eno? Anybody? Okay, a good amount of you. Eno straps, I have put my Eno in some stupid high places. And I do it because I have established those straps are worth 300 pounds on each side, and that when I get in that hammock, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt those straps aren't going to give out on me. I've established that in my mind. I know it. And I live on it. I don't even think about it when I tie them up anymore. For those of you guys that are less adventurous, when you sit in a chair, how many of you are still thinking every time you sit in a chair, is this thing going to give out on me? We'll pray for you too. You guys got serious issues. There are certain things that we believe and we trust without even thinking about it because we've established in their hearts that they're true. So what are we establishing our hearts in? Well, if we look at the text, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The first thing we want to establish is be established in what God has done. And we see this as he talks about, look back at the prophets. Look at Job. Consider their steadfastness. God got them out of their situations. God used them as prophets. God used Job, and he restored everything back to Job. After Job passed the test, he had twice as many of everything. He had more sons and daughters. He got better physically. And just as a side note, just because God felt like doing it, it pretty much says in the Bible that there were no girls hotter in all the land than Job's daughters. Like, it's just a little added blessing. They were the fairest of the whole land. But he gave back to them, and he was faithful to them. You look at the people of Israel, you see time after time after time after time where he's faithful. And he gave us, before the New Testament ever showed up, he gave us 10,000 years of history of him being faithful to a people that didn't deserve what they got. So think about what God has done, how he has been faithful. The next thing we want to establish our hearts in to be established in what God is doing. Notice this line down here. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. That's in verse 11. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. Well, what are we talking about? Well, we have the whole of Scripture. These are people who, first century, first generation after Christ, these people have it fresh on the mind. I know what God's doing. I got explained to at the Road of Emmaus how everything that God did from creation until his death, resurrection, has to do with how he has a plan to restore me. He wants to give me a new identity. He has given me promises that he will not leave me or forsake me. He has given me promises that he will carry me to completion. I see how he is redeeming the world. I see how he is working against the things that tear me down, and he wants what's best for me, and he wants to bring this world back to a place where it is worshiping him. And I see that plan. I see the purpose of the Lord. That plan has been being said to me for all of Scripture. To establish that, to see it in the lives of other people, you guys have friends, family, parents, I hope you have people in your lives that you can look at them and they have lived some wild lives. And they've lived wild lives where God has been faithful time after time after time. You can see it. You see that the plan of God is true. You establish that in your heart as firm as you would sitting down or standing on something. You don't even have to think about it anymore because it's just true. And you trust it without question. You trust without question what God has done, what God is doing. You establish who God is. So as you go to establish your heart, notice he says at the end of 11, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Guys, as you search out Scripture, as you dive deeper into your faith, as you allow there to be an intimate relationship between you and Christ, time after time after time, you see a couple things. You see just how sinful you are, how that doesn't always seem to get much better, and how compassionate and how gracious and how good God is. And when you see the compassion and the mercy of God, and you dig deep into that, it'll change you. It'll change the way you respond to things. It'll change the words you say. Because again, the overflow of the heart is where the mouth speaks. And grumbling reflects mistrust. So, how? Get to that in a second. Let's recap because it is a little bit complicated. So, we grumble. We grumble because we don't fully trust God. God's the one who put the authorities over our heads. God's the one who put us in the circumstances we're in. And God is God. And when we buck any of those things and complain about them and grumble, we are showing that we don't fully trust what God is doing and why he's doing it. So, what do we do from there? Well, we establish our hearts. If we really believe the passage, if we go to James 5:8, we establish our hearts. What does that look like? We have to make these things truer than true. We have to make them as real. They have to be believed as much as the air in the room and the light that I'm looking at. They have to be real. So, how do you make that? If you say that, like, okay, maybe I don't trust, maybe my heart isn't fully established, but what do I do about it? How can I change anything about this? Well, just like our hearts had to be transformed by Christ, our hearts have to be strengthened by Christ. They have to be established by Christ. And what does that look like? Well, what things you can do practically is one, learn. If you don't know the plan of God and you don't know the faithfulness of God and you don't know who God really is, it may be because you're just ignorant. You don't know your Bible. You haven't sought out to see how God has been working in the world and working in the lives of the people around you. Learn, dig into your Bible, ask people. Another thing you can do is abide. This goes back to John 15. But you'd be amazed how many people can live good Christian lives without ever talking about, encountering, or giving second thought to Jesus. That is a sad way to live because you're living a lie. Abide. Christ desired that we would be in him as he is in the Father. And sometimes in the midst of struggle, in the midst of mistrust, in a hard time, in good time, we just get busy and we just don't spend time with the Lord. We don't pray. We don't seek his face. We don't stop enough to let God work in us. Take time to actually spend with Jesus. The third thing is obey. Step out and trust. Let him prove himself faithful. A lot of people want to obey after it all makes sense and after they already know what the outcome is. That's not what we see in Scripture. It's not what we see in Old Testament or New Testament. God desires us to trust and obey, to step out in faith. We have a belief system of faith. If you can't step out and live it like it's true, you may never believe it's true. Learn, abide, and obey. And there's a blessing that comes with this. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Everybody grumbles. Everybody complains. Not everybody trusts. And the people that did stick out. You think about these guys, there's a reason Job made it in the Bible. There's a reason that people are still talking about that eulogy because the guy didn't go after God, he didn't blame people, nor did he just put a smile on. He showed genuine trust in God. It is well with my soul. It's a beautiful hymn. And the dude wrote it 100 yards on a boat from where his wife and kids drowned. Sat there looking out over it. It is well with my soul. Trust in God in the midst of pain, in the midst of not fully understanding what God was doing. Martin Luther, here I stand for I can do no other. Another guy who went down in history not because he caved or because he grumbled and complained how screwed up the church was, but he was willing to be burned for standing up and saying, I trust God and I trust in Scripture. And I'm not going to complain about it, but I'm going to try to change it. He stuck out. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Joshua, in a place where they could have stoned him and just moved. He said, stone me if you want. I'm going to continue to lead these people because that's where God's put me. He stuck out. Not your will, but my will be done. Christ. Our salvation is based on the ability of Christ to trust God instead of complaining and doing his own thing. So guys, I encourage you as we close tonight, think about what your words say about your heart. And as you look at your heart, if you're half honest, your heart's a little messed up. All of ours are. So what I hope that does is that pushes you back to Jesus. That you seek to know him better, to know his faithfulness better, to know his plan better, to know more about his character, step out in obedience, to abide in him, to grow in knowledge of him, so that your heart might be changed and your heart might be strengthened in the truth, so that your words can show trust in God and God can use that to do great things. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for each person here. We know that you are good. We thank you for the faithfulness that you show in each one of our lives, from the fact that we got up this morning to the miracles we see both in your word and the people's lives around us. We thank you for your plan that's so full of promises. You've given us enough promises that we're not slaves of fear, we're children of God. And we are untouchable when we are firm in our identity in you. And we thank you for who you are. We'll never fully understand it. We'll spend an eternity trying to worship and praise you and knowing more about you, God. Put a spark in the hearts of the people here, Spirit work. Keep them from being content where they are spiritually. Grow them. People that don't know you fully, make it obvious the difference between dry religion and true intimacy with you. For those who do know you, Father, give us the ability to always desire more growth, to always be growing in you. I pray as we break out into our small groups now, you would be in discussion, that you would be with each group, that you would put away distraction and be in the things we say and give us the ability to listen well. I pray these things in your name. Amen.